So what fires me up about seeing all those seniors is just the fact that that many of our students ran all the way to the finish line. And so I would just say to the freshmen, sophomores, juniors, catch this as a vision, because how you finish this is how you start that. And it's very common to not finish well. So finish well. The biggest part of success in life, I don't care if it's marriage, job, walking with Jesus, show up and finish. It's really not a lot more complicated than that. Show up and finish. So I'm excited that you guys have showed up, and then you finished. Over 20 years ago, we were praying for a new location. The church that was here, University Baptist, the pastor was a friend. I never contacted him. He called me, said, hey, we're shutting down as a church, and we think God wants you here. And so they pursued us to be here. And this is where we want to be. I don't know if you know it, but before we started construction, I got some calls. This campus was growing. Do you want to sell your building? No. Do you want to know how much? No. Where we want to be? I mean, $1 billion? Okay, we're a church. We're where we want to be. And this is where we want to be, and this is where God's placed us. So if you've been here this year, we went through 1 Corinthians, and now we're starting today in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to give you a quick review, and so you say you've done that a lot. So if you watch Netflix or Amazon, it's got skip introduction. There is no button for that here. You've got to endure through my review. So Paul went into Corinth. It was a key Roman city in Greece, and he stayed 18 months planting a church. After leaving, he received word of problems and questions inside the church. He wrote 1 Corinthians to answer the questions and address the concerns. He then visited Corinth a second time, thinking things would be much better. They were much, much worse. The Corinthians were easily enamored with current cool ideas, cool people, and they'd been turned against Paul. So he returned to Ephesus, which is in Turkey now, wrote a letter that he called the harsh letter, and it largely did the trick. When he received word that the church had responded well, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And by then he'd left Turkey, was north of Corinth in Macedonia, and he wrote the letter that we're going to begin today. And so the first 9 chapters are his encouraged response to their change of heart. The last 4 chapters are a warning to those who remained in and around the church who were hard-headed, hard-hearted still. Fortunately, they had lost their influence. Eventually, he'd go back to Corinth again, stay 3 months, and things had changed so much that instead of being an unhappy, depressing time, it was stress-free enough that he was able to write his most important theology of the gospel, the book of Romans, while he was there. That shows you how much better things were for him. So as we jump into 2 Corinthians, keep in mind that Paul's writing with a significant weight lifted off his shoulders. The personal attacks by the inside of the church had largely ceased, and they had reaffirmed Paul. Now, this is going to be important for this whole chapter, this whole letter, but why was it so important to Paul that they reaffirmed him? Was he that insecure? No. If they rejected him, they were also going to reject his message. These were all new believers. If he's not a reliable messenger, neither is his message reliable. Why would they base their entire lives and destinies on an unreliable message? So Paul was not a people pleaser. This was much bigger than just, do they like me again? Paul goes out of his way to point out his own weakness in this letter. He wants to make it clear, I'm not like the people you've been impressed with. They're beautiful, they're eloquent, they're impressive. He said, I'm a clay pot. The difference is God, he will write, has placed his treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So the beautiful, the impressive, the elegant jars of human pride are empty on the inside of anything substantial or eternal, while those who are giving up, and I say giving up rather than having given up because we're all continually working on this, those who are giving up on trying to be impressive are positioned to have the power of God unleashed in their lives. So he starts with an introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, which was the region that Corinth was in. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. After this opening introduction, he goes to essentially a hymn of praise. And this hymn of praise sets the theme for the entire letter, which is comfort in the midst of suffering and a gospel made perfect in human weakness. And in verses 3 to 7, he's going to use the word comfort over and over. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I'd like you to read the first verses out loud with me. We'll stay seated while we do this, but I want you to to hear with your mouth and feel with your lips. How often, he says, comfort. Let's read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. What if, instead of licking our wounds, we took on the power of this great promise? We had a dog that was injured. This is not the dog. But we had a dog that was injured and had to wear a plastic cone. And as soon as the wound was healed, we'd take the cone off. He would lick the wound until it was open wound again. And he ended up wearing that cone for years. I kid you not, years. He learned how to back into his doghouse, flip around, back out. Very skilled wearing that cone. He would eat his food. He would just come over and just put his cone down over the dish. And you would hear sounds going on inside that cone. And it pretty much became his identity. The idiom, lick your wounds, implies someone who's had their feelings hurt. And this idiom represents an approach to life that is unfortunately pretty common. To be perpetually caught up in my own hurts, not allowing God to provide comfort, instead focusing on me, keeping the wound open, and unable then to be God's channel of comfort to others. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about severe trauma. I'm talking about the more day-to-day slights and hurts that we suffer and get caught up in. But I will say the promise of God's comfort to us, overflowing from us, does apply, of course, to trauma. But what if the great promise, what is the great promise of this passage, and how do we make it operational in our lives? And the promise is to be comforted by God and then to become God's comfort overflowing to others. Now let's see if we can give some clues as to how to enter into this kind of life using the word group Paul majored on. The word, as you read, comfort comes up over and over. And there's a group of words in the New Testament that we get the translation of the word encouragement from. Parakaleo, to call alongside. The Holy Spirit was called the comforter. Comfort in Scripture always has content. We might think of comfort as more emotional. It doesn't have to necessarily be full of content. You just have to care. There, it's going to be all right. Really, you think so? Why do you think so? Well, I don't actually know if it's going to be okay. I'm just trying to be comforting here. You know, that's how we kind of think of comfort. Do we know for sure? Not really, but we're going to pat him on the back. Comfort in the Scripture is based on the power and presence of God, the God of all comfort, the God who's actually in charge of the future. Is it going to be all right? Yes. How do you know? Because I'm in control of it. So this is not just comfort as an attempt to feel better about things, but a focus on God and the gospel. And here in this passage, we see, as we do over and over in the New Testament, a collision of the present age and the age to come, the already but not fully yet kingdom of God, where affliction and comfort are in play at the same time. And so the comfort of right now in our troubles is the echo of the future and the present. So what's the nature of the affliction? What's the nature of the comfort? Well, Paul go on to outline in this letter some of his own affliction, and it includes physical pain, emotional pain, mental, relational pain. Pretty much covers it. Mental, emotional pain. So what's the nature of the comfort? It's a bit more complex. Sometimes we'll see Paul saying it's comfort to deliverance out of affliction. Sometimes it's Paul saying it's comfort, sustaining grace, strengthening grace in affliction. Most of us would prefer A, comfort out of, deliverance out of affliction. But here's the problem with that approach or that demand. First, it's just not going to happen. We live in a fallen world. We're not going to get rescued out of every trouble. Besides, what kind of crummy father would God be if he never allowed us to go through trials? If we don't go through trials, we're going to become more and more self-deceived because we believe we're self-sufficient, which we're not. And certainly God's goal is not that we have as few problems as possible in life, so we'll die self-reliant fools. His goal is training in Christ's likeness so our lives can bring him glory and our lives can bring us joy. So Paul writes in this chapter that part of the reason for his trials, so he would learn to rely less on self and more on God. And this kind of understanding this kind of change requires going through, not just around pain. The second problem was that a perpetual deliver me from, not through trouble, is we're never going to become people who can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God, if we've not, in fact, received that comfort. Years ago, I spoke with a soldier who had gone through traumatic combat experience that was undermining his ability to live. It was destroying his life. His past was destroying his present and taking his future. He wouldn't trust anyone who didn't wear the uniform. He talked to me, trusted me, and I was honored by that. After a couple of meetings, I said, look, you can trust people with specific skills even if they have not been in the military before. I said, if you injure your knee, you don't care if the surgeon has had a knee injury before. You just want to know, can he fix your knee? And so he went and got help, and he's doing well. So my point of that is you don't have to have someone relate to you perfectly, personally, about the exact things you've gone through. If you want someone to fix your knee or fix your broken furnace or help you with depression and anxiety, you just want them to know what they're doing. And it's nice if they can relate, but that's not the most important factor. Imagine going to a doctor and, doc, I blew out my knee playing basketball. He goes, you know, I blew out my knee playing basketball just like you. Great, you understand me. So can you fix my knee? No idea, but I'll give it a shot, but I can empathize. You know, we don't want empathy at that point. We want someone who has some skill. This is not talking about go find someone who can relate to your specific problem or they can't understand you and help you. This is about the ability to share not just ideas about God's comfort and provision, but real personal stories from your own life. We don't have to have the exact same stories of suffering to be able to share about the exact same God of all comfort. It's about pointing people to the God of all comfort. So to tell someone the facts of what God has said is important and powerful. You can tell anyone, He is a God of all comfort. This is what the Word of God has said. And that's a helpful thing to say. But to be able to add, and I've seen it true in my life, let me tell you about it. It adds a whole new dimension, doesn't it? So we say around here a lot that our purpose is to know and love God and to make God's love known. And here Paul writes, both parts of that great purpose happen or can happen as we endure trials. We can know Him better. We can make Him known. So since we're not going to be able to avoid trouble and pain, why not lean into God's comfort in the midst of pain? Why not see higher purpose in it, like the ability to take my experience of God's comfort and pain and help others? Why not go from licking my own wounds to allowing God, the great shepherd, to care for my wounds so I can be used by God to bind up the wounds of others? Now, again, I want to make sure you know, when I use the idiom licking my wounds, I'm not talking about hurting. I'm talking about making hurting your identity. I'm talking about feeling like no one can understand, letting no one in. I'm talking about licking my wounds, keeping the wound open instead of letting God and others heal that wound. So Paul specifically talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ here. What does that mean? He probably meant the various kinds of troubles we experience as a result of being a Christian. It can be broader than that. It could include any suffering done in faith, meaning trusting God is good and His purposes will stand, looking for God in any suffering. So when we live this way, then we're positioned to better express God's ability to comfort others. So let's go on. Paul talks openly and honestly about his personal struggles and how they taught him reliance on God. And he speaks of a specific time when he thought he would die. And some experts are convinced this is the time when the mob turned on him in Ephesus. It's where he wrote this letter from. He wrote this letter from a different place, but this is where he was living when he was referring to in this letter. So he's in Ephesus. A mob turns on him, and he thinks he's going to die. So you can find this story in Acts chapter 19. You might want to go read it this week. It's a very interesting chapter. A lot happens. Apollos went to Corinth to help teach. Paul was in Ephesus. And as he was there for 2 years, a lot of people were coming to Christ. There, my favorite Acts event happens. Probably shouldn't be my favorite Acts event, but it is. But Paul was ministering with great power. People were being healed. Demons were being cast out. And these seven non-Christian brothers saw it happening and thought, hey, we want to become professional exorcists. The problem is they had no power. They just had turned Paul's word into an incantation. So I can imagine that they're watching this happen, and they hear Paul say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out, and the demons come out, and they're going, wow, that's cool. So they try it, but the problem is they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, they may have tried this, and with people that weren't demonized or whatever. But one day, they tried this on a guy who was the real deal. And the evil spirit answered them, which was probably their first surprise. Jesus, I know about Paul, who are you? Then to their greater surprise, that single man with a demon jumped the seven brothers and beat them to a bloody pulp. And the word of this got all around Ephesus, you think? And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. The result was this community was being transformed as individual lives were being changed. Ephesus was an economy based on idolatry, in particular magic and the worship of the goddess Artemis. So the gospel was changing lives, and it was impacting the economy because when people become Christians, change how they live. At this point, a silversmith and a businessman named Demetrius called the local business leaders together and said, hey, we earn a good living from this business, but Paul's putting it all at risk. And maybe they're sitting there eating their, you know, their Chamber of Commerce lunches and they're bored. And he escalates. He goes, look, not only that, but the great goddess Artemis herself is being robbed of her glory. So this emotional appeal inspires mob action. They carry the entire city into the open theater. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. As you guys have seen, if you watch the news, or I've been around mob action before, and you're watching going, man, anything can happen here. And if the mob turned on you, it was bad. So probably Paul got caught up in that, but at any rate, it looked like this was the end. He was going to die. Now let's read the passage from Corinthians with this Acts backstory. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, which is where Ephesus was. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. So Paul wasn't afraid of being dead. He knew he'd be with Christ, but he was a man, a person like all of us. The process of dying, particularly dying at the hands of a mob, wasn't any more exciting for him than it'd be for us. He believed what he wrote, to live as Christ and die as gain. But when he thought about, I'm about to be torn apart by this mob, this is the end, I thought I had other things that God wanted me to do, he felt great pressure beyond human endurance. And God delivered him through the great test, and at the time, from death. And he said, here's why it happened. So I might not rely on myself, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul is using his own story to teach the Corinthians not just what to think, but how to think. So he just talked about using your sufferings to encourage others. He's doing that right here. All this trouble served the good purpose of making me more reliant on God. He was teaching them how to think Christianly. And this is not normal thinking for Corinth. It's not normal thinking for Wichita. The movements of God in our lives are designed to make us more reliant on God. Then they're most often not what we would consider pleasant things. We would prefer to grow in faith, to become more God-reliant by watching The Chosen, some inspiring movie, or a spiritual retreat in the mountains. But as nice as those things are, deep reliance on God is unlikely to happen that way. It doesn't mean he's telling them, you've got to learn to love bad stuff. That would be dumb. He's teaching them to think differently about the circumstances of their lives, particularly challenging times. To see the highest value is not escaping trouble, but growing in Christ's likeness. He goes on, he says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that is from God. We've done so not according to a worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. He uses the concept of boasting more than any other New Testament writer, and he means confidence. Negatively, it's going to mean unwarranted self-confidence based on your own merit. Positively, it's going to mean legitimate confidence based on what God has done and enables you to do. He also loves the word, the concept, conscience. He uses it more than all the New Testament writers together. He's confident that his conscience is clear in regards to his interactions with them. We're going to find out why this is so important. His conscience is clear because his conscience is tuned to the Word of God. For Paul, in his writings, the conscience is the human faculty whereby we judge actions in light of our own personal standards. But the key is, for Paul, those personal standards, that human faculty is set by the Word of God. Since humans are sinful, our standards by themselves are off base. So some people don't feel guilty, their conscience doesn't feel guilty, when they really should. And you'll hear things like, follow your heart, trust your heart, my heart tells me this is right. Those are the ideas that become seeds of great personal disaster. They make for kind of fluffy songs, but they're terrible ways to live your life. Hemingway, whom I spoke about last week, he said this about his own conscience. And this, in context, he was defending bullfighting to those who thought it was cruel sport, because he loved bullfighting. He said, I know only that what is moral is what you feel good after, and what is immoral is what you feel bad after. Judged by these moral standards, the bullfight is very moral to me because I feel very good while it's going on, and after it's over, I feel sad, but very fine. Imagine applying that standard to relationships, personal choices, ethical decisions, which he did, and it ruined him. Paul said in his first letter, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So we don't let our conscience become the ultimate judge of behavior. The Word of God is. And as the Word of God shapes our minds, then we can more and more pay attention to the Holy Spirit, using our conscience, pushing the button of our conscience. You say, I know about this conscience stuff, Terry. I got the Holy Spirit. What He tells me to do, I just do it. He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. You and I make a lot of them. He speaks clearly, we don't hear clearly. So Paul is confident in his conscience because he's aligned it with the reality and truth of God. And so from there he explains the reason. He said, my conscience is clear, it aligns with the Word of God. Now here's why I'm confident that my conscience is clear. They had charged him with changing his plans because he's unkind or he's fickle. They said, Paul's a flake, he changed his mind willy-nilly, and so he's also a fake, don't rely on his message. And Paul informs them he didn't make his plans or change those plans lightly. He was very intentional. He says, my plans were not, yes, I'm coming, no, I'm not coming, in the same breath. In fact, the reason he changed his plans was because he cared so much for them. And so in the next passage, you can read it later, but in the next passage, you can go on to that next one. We won't read it now. But he's talking about the reason why he changed his plans. He said it wasn't done in the same breath, yes, yes, no, no. And it's interesting that they judge Paul as being fickle and uncaring for changing his plans because it turns out he changed his plans in order to visit them twice, not once. So he was more caring, not less caring. And he didn't come back the second time because the first visit went so poorly that he opted to write a letter, give them some time to think about it, give the Holy Spirit some time to work. So his change of plans was because he was being very intentional and because he cared so much. And here's why it's such a big deal for Paul. You go, okay, Paul, we get it. You're not fickle. You didn't change your plans. The problem is the false teachers were tying what they said his fickleness was to his message. Let me read verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes, no. Just like my planning is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ, and so through him, the amen. Amen just means so be it, or done, is spoken to us by the glory of God. So Paul writes that far from being fickle, blown around by the winds of emotion and culture, his beliefs, his values, his behaviors are firmly established in Christ. Then he's going to double down on the stability that comes from a life founded on the gospel. And he says, this stability that's mine is yours in Christ. He said, now it is God who makes both us, Paul and his boys, and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. So this church that had been blown around by cultural shifts and emotional moods and cool but flaky celebrities had been told that Paul is the flaky one, and now they see the truth for what it is. Paul is stable in Christ. His message is about stability in Christ. And this is not just the work of Paul writing a letter. This is God working in their lives. And so Paul is full of joy. He's going to cast vision for them that they, like him, have a firm foundation for their lives. They don't have to live fickle, unstable lives. And he uses four strong expressions to describe this confident lifestyle. It's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And that was a legal term that they would have recognized right away, that when a person signs a contract, that was the Greek word used. Sign a contract, guarantee it's going to be accomplished. Anointed, this is to be commissioned, set apart. They knew this word as well. Kings were anointed and prophets were anointed. This is, I'm setting someone apart for a specific purpose. God has anointed you with the Holy Spirit for his purposes. Put a seal of ownership on them. Also, a common business term. Seal a document, important contents inside, put a little bit of wax on there, press the hot emblem on there, and then you don't tinker with those contents. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. The only one who can unseal that is God himself. And then put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Another commercial term. They would have understood it. It's a down payment. This down payment guarantees what's coming. So all four phrases are intended to communicate solid confidence. The promises are not yes and no, changing with cultural trends and emotional winds. The promises are yes in Christ. So try to think about, try to imagine a cultural or political or social issue right now where you're not getting yes and no, yes and no, depending on who you listen to or even when you listen to them. Super confusing. But it's always been that way. And I don't say this to pass blame. There are humans in charge of government and key institutions. Some are very smart. Some are very skilled. Some are not. But they all wield enormous positional power. And they're all humans. And then we have to make decisions regarding some of these issues and some of their decisions. How are we going to spend our time, our money? What are we going to think about? How do we live in relationships with people when people are believing or being spun around by yes and no and yes and no? Yesterday in Topeka, I sat through a mandating training mandated by the Department of Defense on extremism. And it was put out by the Department of Defense, and every military member has to go through it by June 1st. It was interesting, and it was confusing. And at the end, they were talking, we were in groups, and they said, okay, what are some thoughts? And I, as we were having our final discussion, I said, well, this is all very squishy. And people go, yeah, that's a really good word to describe it. It's very squishy. And it was exasperating because, you know, we're supposed to make, as leaders, we're supposed to make decisions based on squish. On the other hand, we concluded, we're glad it's squishy because do we really want someone up there somewhere deciding who's on which side of the line here? So there's lots of yes and lots of no, very little actual clarity. It's because the nature of that topic and many others like it are super important and super squishy. And so we have to decide how we're going to live, how we're going to get along when so much around us is squishy. And this part of life, the squishy part, is not just COVID, but there's so much out there that's yes and no, and it's never going to be simple or easy to figure it out. You can go, Terry, I don't have any squish in my life. I found this website. I'll send it to you. That squish is gone from my life. You haven't. You haven't found that website. Trust me. Your life is every bit as squishy as mine. And it's a vital importance that we nail down what the foundation is going to be. You can weather lots and lots of squishy if your foundation has no squish in it. You can live with great ambiguity without having great anxiety if you settle God as your foundation. And there can be no ambiguity, no yes and no, no squishy in regards to what is the essential foundation for your life. We'd love to have no squish from the ground up. It's not going to happen. But you can handle that if there's no squish from the ground down. You have to decide and live decided, make the decision once for all to stop deciding. And in terms of squish, this year has been squishy on steroids. We know that. And we're going to have to keep trusting and adjusting and showing love and grace to one another, show humility. But we can't go on deciding if we're going to make all these decisions, whether we're going to make those on this foundation for our life or this foundation for our life or this foundation for our life. You say, well, Terry, I still have doubts about Christ as the foundation. Okay. I would say you should press on in settling those doubts. 39 years ago or so, I was trying to get to 100% in terms of whether I should marry Christy. She's amazing. It had nothing to do with her, but I was just trying to decide what God wanted, and I was trying to get to 100. And one night, the night before I asked her, I was thinking about it. I thought, you know, I'm at like 90% plus, which is way more yes than no. And so I was looking for 100%, and I asked her to marry me, and I went to 100% at that point. But everyone lives by faith, and you choose, you decide, and you live that decided life. And as you live that decided life, not perpetually deciding what my foundation is, but deciding how do I live above ground, I've decided on the below ground part, then you're going to gather more and more and more reality of God and His comfort in your life. You're positioned to testify to His comfort to others. Like Job said, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So Paul wrote, it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He's anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. I'm convinced that transformational power is unleashed in our lives when we just come to some point where we say, okay, I've got it. I don't know all the above ground stuff, but in terms of the below ground stuff, I'm heading that way, and they're going to find my dead cold body pointing that direction someday. And then you go live the decided life. In all the ambiguity of the yes and no's that are out there, you live decided. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes. Let's pray together. Talk to God, then we're going to finish with worshiping God with song.